That song's always a little hard for me to listen to.
Yeah.
I appreciate it, though. It's one of my favorites also. So, all right, if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 39, we're going to be continuing with the story of Joseph this morning. And the title of the message is How to Prosper with God. And really, it could just be how to prosper, in fact. But we know that the most important place that we can prosper in our lives is to prosper with God and what God thinks of how we've prospered. And it kind of, I was kind of tempted to say that it was ironic that we ended up here, this message, as my dad is just starting his financial class. But of course, it's not irony. It's clearly a God thing. I was kind of excited just to see how this worked out to kind of be a message. And the message this morning isn't so much on finances, but I think it'll be kind of a good backdrop for what we're going to be doing in Sunday school. So I'm excited to get into it this morning. Before we read God's word, let's ask his blessing on it. Heavenly Father, it's such an unbelievable privilege to be able to gather together with your people and to open your book this morning. God, we don't take it for granted, and we don't take it lightly. We recognize what an unbelievable price was paid, not only by yourself on Calvary to redeem us, but just by the disciples who gave up so much to follow you and to faithfully write down the words that you gave them. And God, the effort of holy men of God throughout the centuries to preserve and pass the word and the faith on to the next generation. And God, we are beneficiaries of so many people that have gone before us. Father, I pray that this would be supremely motivating to us, that we would pass the torch on to the next generation. God, that we would live lives worthy of the price that was paid. We're so grateful for the country that we live in and for the price that was paid for the freedom we enjoy here. But God, more than all this, we're so thankful for you, that your work in our lives isn't accomplished and finished just when you saved us, but that you continue to want to work on us, that you want to make us more and more like you. God, if we'll just give up control in our lives and allow you to have control, that God, that you'll begin to do that. I pray this morning as we look at the life of Joseph and the incredible testimony that he has, that we would be inspired anew, that we would see this with fresh eyes. God, that we'd be able to change some things in our life and how we live and how we do business, God, that we might someday hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So God, I just ask that you would be pleased with what's done and said here this morning. Father, you know that I'm an imperfect vessel. So I just pray, Father, that you'd use me this morning, that your word would go forth with power, that lives would be changed. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 39, let's read the first three verses by way of introduction. So Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse 1, it says this, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites who had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand." And so Joseph, we find here, has been sold into slavery by his brothers, and he's gone down to Egypt, and he's been sold a second time, this time into the house of Potiphar, who's an officer in Pharaoh's court. And here he is in slavery, and despite the horrifying circumstances in which he finds himself, he begins to prosper. And not just him prosper, but he causes his master's house to prosper. Everything he touches is turning to gold, and we would find sometimes, when we don't prosper, when we fail in our lives, and we find that we don't have the things that we need, and things don't work out right, and we say, "Why am I not prospering?" We have all kinds of excuses, right? Things that didn't go our way, or we didn't get a good start here, or our boss doesn't recognize our value, or I just was unlucky, or this didn't happen, or that didn't happen, and all these things, but none of us are as bad off as in indentured servitude, are we? And yet here's Joseph in that very circumstance, and you don't really get the whole force of it here, but just brought down to Egypt, and this selling that that goes on here is a bond servant kind of selling. It's not in the Greek, servant is a broader term, you know, that can encompass anything from an employee-employer kind of relationship, where there were a lot of servants who were just in servitude for a period of time. They were working off a debt, and then they were free again. But there's a special class, that bond servant, who is in it for life. I mean, they're a slave, and that's all there is to it. And this is the circumstance in which Joseph is in. I mean, it is the lowest form of servitude, and yet he is prospering and causing those around him to prosper. How was this accomplished? How did he prosper? I want to share a little something with you. I have these bathroom readers. I love these. Just so some of you wonder why I have all these little random anecdotes and facts that come out of these. I want to just read you something that I was reading the other day. This is about lottery winners. You want to talk about prospering, right? Okay. Juan Rodriguez won $149 million in the New York lottery. Sound pretty good? Prosperous? His wife of 17 years immediately filed for divorce and claimed half the winnings. Michael Klingbeil was sued by his own mother in 1998 because he failed to share his $2 million jackpot with her. Ken Proxmire, who's a machinist from Michigan, took his $1 million winnings to California and 5 years later was completely bankrupt and back working as a machinist. Against all odds, Evelyn Adams won the New Jersey lottery not once but twice, in 1985 and again in 1986. Her total winnings, $5.4 million. She gambled away the millions and today lives in a trailer. On Christmas of 2002, Jack Whitaker won the largest individual jackpot in United States history, $314 million. Since then, he's had hundreds of thousands of dollars in cash flown from his cars, home, and office. He was arrested twice for drunk driving and pleaded no contest to a misdemeanor assault charge against a bar manager. The sudden wealth took a toll on his family. His 16-year-old granddaughter, Brandy Bragg, who stood beaming by his side at the initial press conference, died of a drug overdose 2 years to the day after the big win. Whitaker's wife told the Charleston Gazette that she regrets everything. Quote, "I wish all this had never happened. I wish we'd have torn the ticket up." Largest lottery winner in U.S. history. Willie Hurt of Belleville, Michigan won $3.1 million in 1989. He divided his fortune between his ex-wife and cocaine, and by 1991 was penniless, in jail, and charged with murder. Victoria Zell, who shared an $11 million Powerball jackpot with her husband in 2001, was broke by 2006 and serving 7 years in a Minnesota prison for vehicular manslaughter after killing a friend in a drug and alcohol-induced car crash. Thomas Strong, who won $3 million in the Texas lottery in 1993, died in a shootout with police in 2006. In 1993, Jeanette Lee won $18 million in the Missouri lottery. She filed for bankruptcy in 2001 with just $700 to her name. Jeffrey Damper won $20 million in the Illinois lottery in 1996. He was kidnapped and murdered by his own sister-in-law. That's just a few. There's more. Prosperous. There are so many people that buy these lottery tickets, and that's just one example. I'm not just trying to pick on the lottery here this morning. But they're after getting that wealth, getting that money, and getting it quick. And they think that if they get it, it'll make them happy. There's another page in there that I considered reading, but I just don't have time for it this morning, of quotes from millionaires, people whose names you'd recognize, them, you know, the Rockefellers and the Rothschilds and on and on and on, all these people whose names that you would know, the Vanderbilts, and what they had to say about their money. And it would stun most of us, I think, to hear what they had to say about their own fortunes. It did not make them happy, and in fact did not make them what we would call really prosperous. They had money, but they weren't really prosperous. It is so important as Christians that we understand how to prosper. How to prosper. There's a lot that could be said about it, but this morning I want to take 6 keys out of the life of Joseph, and so we'll go put them up here on the board as we go along. You'll recall that we had this interruption in chapter 38 looking at the life of Judah, and we discussed some reasons for that. I want to touch on a couple more as we get into it. First of all, it highlights the moral failings of Joseph's brothers in relationship to Joseph. It's going to throw into sharp contrast the differences in this family. There's also this evidence that this line of Abraham is on its way to total corruption. You'll recall that Judah and his brothers are intermarrying with the pagans of the culture, and they're generally making a wreck of their lives. This is going to be a pattern in the nation of Israel, is that they begin to intermarry with the pagans in the land, and they begin to squander away what God is trying to give them and what the nation that God is trying to build. And so they're going to need to be saved. And how is God going to save the nation? Well, Joseph is the story of how that's going to happen. God's eventually, as you know, the next book in the Bible is the book of Exodus, the story of Israel coming out of captivity in Egypt. And so sometimes you might wonder, how did Israel get into captivity in Egypt? This is the story of how that came to pass. And in fact, it was a remarkable providence of God when you realize what he did. You know, here they are, they're beginning to intermingle with the people of the land. So God sends them into captivity in Egypt, and the Egyptians are famous, especially at this point in history, for disdaining these foreigners. And so they're not going to intermingle with them. You know, here's Israel ready to marry whoever, but the Egyptians are not going to get anywhere near them, so they put them off in their own land and won't touch them. So God sends them basically into forced isolation to prevent this intermingling that he's going to be upset about. So, to purify his own people. Anyway, all right, so chapter 39, verse 1, Joseph is brought down to Egypt and sold to Potiphar, who's an officer of Pharaoh. Now, this word officer here in the Hebrew is the word saris, and it means a eunuch. A eunuch. So this would be a castrated male. And this is something that we know from antiquity. It's something that was really common. In fact, it started in probably the first real great kingdom, when that was of the Sumerians. And they would have all the chief advisors of the king castrated. And they did it for a number of reasons, you know, and one of which was just to make, you know, so they would be safe around the queen, you know, so they could be, you know, completely trusted in that way. And it, you know, it took away some of the motivations why people would betray the king, and it was a way to control the court. And so evidently Potiphar here is a eunuch, and it kind of helps maybe set the stage for what's going to go on with his wife. Now, he's married, even though he's a eunuch. And the Bible doesn't tell us if they were married before, or it's possible she married him even though he was a eunuch just for access to power. We don't really know. But in any case, he's a eunuch and married. It's also interesting to note that as you read along here, it says that Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, a captain of the guard, an Egyptian, and if you keep reading down into verse 2, it says his master, the Egyptian. And then it's actually going to repeat it a third time before we're done with the story, that Potiphar is an Egyptian. Now, doesn't that seem kind of bizarre? I mean, he's in Egypt. Not only is he in Egypt, but he's an officer of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Why is the Bible repeating that Potiphar's an Egyptian? I love these little things. You know, anytime you have these kind of questions in the Bible, there's always a nugget there. Anytime you get those kind of questions, don't be like, that's kind of weird, and move on. Look at those. Those are fun. I like those. It turns out that Egypt, I didn't know this until I was looking at this and thinking that's kind of bizarre, and I started to look into it, that Egypt had whole periods of time where the pharaohs that were ruling were outsiders. They came in from Asia and conquered. It's likely, in fact, just using Bible chronology that would place the story during the time of the Hyksos dynasty, which is actually an Arabic people that came in and ruled Egypt. For 100 years, the Hyksos dynasty ruled Egypt. And so it's, you know, the Bible is one of these remarkable books. It's not trying to teach archaeology or history here, but these kind of little tidbits are insightful. If you go look at Egyptian history, like even just from secular sources, they'll quote a lot from the Bible, because it is actually it's the best history source we have. Just from a purely non-even religious standpoint. Remarkable stuff. So anyway, this is one of the things I get excited. The Bible's such a neat and unique book that way. So anyway, so this guy's an Egyptian. It's probably significant because Pharaoh at this time is actually not Egyptian. I mean, he's king of Egypt, so perhaps that makes him one. But in any case, Joseph has been nearly murdered by his brothers. Try to get the picture here. He's been nearly murdered by his brothers. He's gone from the position of favorite son in the home to a slave in a pagan and godless and strange land. And he's in the household of a man who serves a pagan deity, a pagan god. Because in fact, the pharaohs were believed to be incarnations of one of the Egyptian gods, specifically the Egyptian god Horus. The Egyptians actually believed that Pharaoh was an incarnation of Horus in life, and that he joined with the their kind of over-god Osiris in death. And so, I mean, he is immersed in an incredibly pagan culture, and he's right in the thick of it. So try to imagine the contrast from being a spiritually minded youth who's interested in the things of God, learning from his father Jacob, making sacrifices to the true and living God, to all of a sudden barely avoiding death, sold into slavery, and now right in the center of the capital of world paganism of the day. What do you think your reaction to that kind of a chain of events might be, if that were you? A little bitter towards your family, maybe? A little bit angry? Maybe angry at God for allowing it to happen? How hard do you think you'd work for this new pagan, godless master? Half-heartedly? Maybe not that hard, but not Joseph. His attitude about all of this is absolutely incredible. He goes to work. And the Bible has a lot to say about this kinds of thing. We don't have time to turn there this morning, but you can write the verses down in your margin. I'll tell you what it says. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and 24. In the book of Colossians, God has this to say. He says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Now, I want to give you the first point. And that's make God your boss. This is how to prosper. Make God your boss. You know, if you look at it from the human perspective, who's Joseph's master? Potiphar, right? From the human perspective, we look at it, we say, who's Joseph's master? Who bought him? Potiphar did. And so, how hard would you work for Potiphar? Not very hard. But that's not Joseph's attitude at all. In fact, he understands this biblical principle that not only are servants to obey their masters in all things, he says, "But whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." This is talking to servants. It says, you ought to have the mindset that you're not serving them, you're not looking for the reward from them, because in fact, servants, generally speaking, don't get the rewards. You're looking for the reward from Christ, and that's who you serve. If you're serving Christ, can you work hard serving Christ? You absolutely can. So, no matter who your boss is, get God as your boss. If you can get that mindset, that is such a key principle to really being able to prosper, is to understand who you're working for. And it's your choice who you're working for. You may not have a choice who the boss is at your company, but you have a choice who you're working for. Still, you understand what I'm saying to you this morning? You have a choice. It's up to you and you only who you're working for. Make God your boss. We won't read it this morning, but that principle is also expressed in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, if you'd like to read it. This is not a unique principle in Scripture. It's repeated in multiple places. Ephesians 6, 5 and 8. All right, so let's look at verse 2 here in chapter 39. "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man." So Joseph goes to work, and God is with him. Right? God doesn't just bless him as he sits there. You know, Joseph is doing something and God is with him as he does it. And he's prosperous. How do you end up as a prosperous man as a servant? It's not talking about being rich. He's not accumulating material things, but he's prospering. The things that he's doing are succeeding. How would you like to have that happen? Regardless of whether you get rich or not, having what you do succeed is an incredibly good feeling. And vastly more rewarding than any amount of money will ever be. To be successful at what you're doing. And that's exactly what goes on for Joseph. He's prospering. And he's in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. And that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Did Potiphar suddenly get to know Jehovah, do you think? Absolutely not. When you see Lord in your Bible, it's all capital letters, that's Jehovah. That's the proper name of God. So his master saw that Jehovah was with him and that Jehovah made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Not some vague notion of Joseph is a good guy. It's that Jehovah is prospering Joseph. How did his master know that that was Jehovah that did that? How do you think? Somebody told him that it was Jehovah that was causing him to prosper. Who do you suppose that was? Joseph. As Joseph begins to prosper, it catches his master's attention, as that's the want to do, right? You don't have to be real religious to notice when somebody's really succeeding at anything they do. And especially this is unique, I'm sure, for somebody who's in a servant's position like Joseph. And all of a sudden, not only is he working hard, but everything he touches is turning out gold. And so his master, I'm sure, begins to question him. You know, where did you go to school? How did you learn to do these kinds of things? Where did you come from? And what was Joseph's answer? Jehovah is prospering what I do. This was kind of a challenging thing to me, you know, in my workplace. A lot of times, you know, people are like, oh, you did a great job with this, or you did a great job with that. And a lot of times my reaction is, why, yes, I did. Thank you very much. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. If we're prospering, we ought to give God the credit. And I'm just going to put give up there as principle number two, give. Did Joseph, in this situation, you know, he grew up making sacrifices and giving offerings to God. Does he have anything like that he can offer to God? What does Joseph own? What does he possess that he can give to God? He has one thing that he has that he can give. And that's credit. He's getting credit for prospering, and what's he doing with that? Is he saying, as a matter of fact, I'm really good, and you ought to promote me, or how about we chop a few years off my service, or is he negotiating? What's he saying? He's giving his credit to God. It's the only thing he has, and he's giving it completely to God. He's giving it all away. He's not saying, you know, 10% of this was God's blessing, and so I'm going to give 10% of the credit to God, and 90% of the credit goes to me. No, he's giving it all away. I think it's important that we not only give God the credit, but that we give in general. God likes to bless people that give. Whether that's credit, whether that's money, whether that's time, whatever it is, God loves people that give, and God blesses people that give. I believe this absolutely. I have seen it in practice too many times to count. If you think about it, from God's perspective, it kind of makes sense. Right? I mean, you have things that you know that you're looking to accomplish, and if you have somebody that you know if you give them something, they're going to give it away. And you have somebody that you know if you give it to them, they're just going to put it in the bank. Okay, if you're God, who are you giving it to? It makes sense. It's the one who's the giver. And it's a privilege to participate in giving out blessings. It really is. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It really is. And sometimes it's hard for us as Americans to get our minds around that, but it's really true. It's an exciting thing to be able to participate in that. And so the second principle of how to prosper is to give. It's kind of the opposite. You know, generally if we were making a human list of how to prosper, we wouldn't put give up there, we'd put save. Not that saving's wrong, saving's important, don't misunderstand me, but an important principle to be able to prosper with God is to be somebody that gives. Give the credit away. Give some of the profits away. Give. So eventually we find that Potiphar becomes highly impressed with Joseph and begins to trust him more and more. Look at what it says in verse 4. Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him and made him overseer of his house. And all that he had he put into his hand. Potiphar begins to trust him, and he promotes him rapidly through the ranks until he's in the position of an overseer. You know, this would be kind of like the steward of his house, and puts everything that he has completely in Joseph's control. He puts it all into his hand. Look at what it says in verse 5. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Now that Joseph's in charge, everything Joseph does is working out, but the house in general, everything is working out. The whole house is blessed because Joseph's in charge. There's a spiritual principle there. I wish I had time to develop it. But leadership matters. Even the servants who are under Joseph are prospering. All of a sudden, now that he's in charge, the things that they're trying to do are working out. Everybody's prospering because Joseph's in charge. Not only the things that Joseph does, but the things that everybody does. The whole house. For Joseph's sake. God's doing it because of Joseph. He's blessing everybody else. If you keep reading at the end of verse 5, it says, "And the blessings of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field." Even his fields. Everything that this Egyptian's owns and touches, everything that Joseph has come into contact with, God is just pouring out blessings. And so Potiphar, being a shrewd businessman, realizes what this means. Verse 6, "So he left all that he had in Joseph's hand." Repeat it again. This is the completeness of it. Everything. Not withholding anything. It's all into Joseph's hand. Joseph is in absolute control. And it says, in fact, in Potiphar, he knew not aught that he had. Potiphar stopped looking at the books. He didn't even know what he owned anymore. Completely out of the loop. Guess what? The only thing Potiphar even paid attention to what Joseph was doing. Save one thing. Save the bread which he did eat. The only thing Joseph did that he paid any attention to was the food that got dumped in front of him at dinner time. Otherwise, he didn't know a thing about what Joseph was doing. Why not? Because he trusted him. And everything Joseph did was blessed. So he just turned it all over, completely trusted him. This is a remarkable testimony. This is a pagan guy that worships a false god, has just turned everything over to this kid that worships Jehovah. Doesn't bother him that it's a different god from the one he worships. He must have thought about it some, but it doesn't matter that it's a different god from the one he serves. It's hard to argue with results. Amen? Do we have that kind of testimony? Where even non-believers say, you know what, there must be at least something to that Jehovah thing, or to that Jesus thing, because look at their life. So give God the credit, and I want to give you another principle that's so important. Turn to the book of Psalms, and we're going to look at the very first Psalm. Psalm 1. And you might kind of dog-ear the page a little bit. We're going to come back to this one again at the end of the message. Psalm 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. The first Psalm, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like the tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Isn't this an amazing picture? I love the imagery in the Psalms, and in this verse in particular. The picture is so beautiful. You get that big shady tree planted by the river. And it every season it produces that fruit, and that tree just prospers. And why? It's related to the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of godly, standeth not in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And this is the third principle that I want to give you. Is walk, stand, and sit with God, not, we'll just say sinners. Walk, sit, and stand with God, not sinners, or not the ungodly. And we see this is in Joseph's life. You know, he's busy about this. This isn't enumerated, you know, specifically in the text for us, but you can be confident this is exactly what's going on because he's giving God the credit for what he's doing. He's differentiated himself very rapidly from all the rest of Potiphar's household. And we know, just because of the character of Joseph, and we know from God's word for our own lives, that if you spend time... Now, we share the gospel with the ungodly, amen? And Jesus went and ate with sinners. This is not the point I'm trying to make. The point is, where do we spend our time? Where is our affection? Where do we get advice from? And the psalm here uses the analogy of walking, standing, and sitting, right? That's a lot of activity, right? Walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Where do you get your counsel? Too many Christians get advice from the ungodly. And they take their counsel, and that's what they do, and that is foolishness. It would be foolish even if we didn't have the Bible. That would be foolish. Because the ungodly will tell you how to get money, but not how to prosper. And that's if it's even successful. More often than not, it's not even successful. Or standeth in the way of sinners. People that spend time with where the sinners spend time. Hanging out where they hang out. That's a bad idea. You will not prosper if you do that. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. We have so many scornful people today. They have scorn for everything. Scorn for God. Scorn for His Word. Scorn for Christ. Scorn for the government. Scorn for everything. Scorn is a dangerous thing. We need to watch out that we don't become scornful people. We don't sit in those seats. But what's the contrast? But his delight is not in those things. His delight's in the law of the Lord, and in it doth he meditate day and night. It's a complete contrast. You can't be meditating in God's Word and walking, sitting, and standing with the ungodly. It's one or the other. And if you'll choose to spend your time with God instead of with the ungodly, you'll prosper. Okay?
All right.
And that's what Joseph, we see taking place in Joseph's life. Look at verse 7. Came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said, lie with me. Oh, a little bit of introduction here. Look at the end of verse 6. I didn't read it. The end of verse 6. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. This, if you look at it in the Hebrew, is basically telling you that Joseph is a handsome guy. Okay? This has to do with physical appearance. He's well favored. He's good looking. And it came to pass after these things, so Joseph's in charge. He's young. He's good looking. And who takes notice? Potiphar's wife. His master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." So temptation comes along. You can bet, as sure as the sun is going to come up in the morning, that if God starts to prosper you, the devil is going to come after you and give you the opportunity to throw it all down the drain. And he will do it in the most persuasive way he knows how. Joseph's a long ways away from home. He possibly even feels some sympathy for this woman. We're not told if she's attractive or not. It's a fair guess that she probably is. And here he is in a strange land. Look at his brothers. What do you think any of his brothers would have done in this situation? Yeah, no kidding. Not a moment's hesitation from his brothers. But what does Joseph do? He refused, verse 8, and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee." This is one thing he's kept back, because thou art his wife. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You need to understand the situation that this kind of behavior among the wives of any eunuchs is probably common. It's likely not even especially frowned upon as long as people are kind of keep it quiet. You know, they probably didn't want it flaunted, but it was well known these kinds of things went on. You consider the behavior of Joseph's brothers. You consider that you have here a young man as an opportunity with no witnesses and a very persistent woman. It's remarkable that Joseph was able to stand up to this. How did he do it? If he had sinned here, we can be pretty confident this would have ended God's prospering in his life. And too often we think that we're responsible for the prospering in our lives, and so we don't fear sin appropriately. Because if we're the one doing it, if we're the one responsible for our prosperity, we can sin and still go back to work and be prosperous. But if God's the one who's prospering us, then we'd be afraid to sin because God might stop, you know, might shut off the spigot. So it's so important to understand where prosperity comes from and have a little healthy fear of sin. He recognizes, Joseph says, that this would be a great wickedness. It would be a betrayal of his master's trust. But it's not only just a betrayal against Potiphar, it would be a sin against God. We need to understand that sin occurs in both realms. When we sin, we harm our fellow human beings, but we also sin against God. And they're both serious. Of course, one's more deadly serious than the other. Sin harms our fellow man and offends God. And so look at Joseph's response here. In verse 10, it came to pass as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie with her or to be with her. So day after day she pursues him and tries to persuade him and comes up with reasons and excuses and flattery, and he continually says no. Verse 11, it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there were none of the men of the house within. Boy, you can get into the most trouble when there's nobody around. Isn't that true? Verse 12, and she caught him by the garment. See, you love, this is how the devil works. There's nobody around except the one that wants to get you. That's it. Everybody's gone except for the one that's after you. And that's how the devil does it. We ought to understand his devices. There was none of the men in the house there within. She caught him by the garment. So she physically takes a hold of him this time and says, lie with me. Joseph has the right response. He left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. He got out. He fled. This is so critical. This is principle number 4. Flee temptation. We've talked a little bit about weights that drag us down in our Christian life, that prevent us from completely selling out to God, that slow us down, and those kinds of things. We ought to have a process in our life of reducing and eliminating and less of that and more of service towards God. That's entirely different from temptation. Entirely different from sin. Sin, the response is not dial it back a little here and there and try to make a little progress here and there. It's get you out! Get you out! Whatever the temptation is, flee. Flee. This word flee, I just looked up flee right in my concordance. And I love flees throughout the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee fornication. Flee it. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from it. 1 Timothy 6:14, you know what? I really want to look at this. Let me see. Nope, we're not going to do it. I'll just read it to you. 1 Timothy 6:4 through 11. Here's what it says. It's talking about people who are proud. It says, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy and strife and railings and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Now, you have these people today who think that if you have increase, if you have gain, if you have money, that means you're godly. That's not true. That's a big mistake. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Not godliness with riches is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what real gain is. Not money. Gain is to have godliness and to be content. You can't possibly be richer than that. If you're godly and content. See, I really wanted to preach this, but we'll Wednesday night maybe we'll come back and we'll hammer this one away. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Adjust your perspective. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. That's why I wanted to read to you out about the lottery winners. They that will be rich, listen to what the Bible says, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Does that sound like most of those lottery winners' lives that I read to you? Drowned in destruction and perdition. Many foolish and hurtful lusts. Things that they didn't have the money to do before. Cocaine and gambling and all the nonsense and the alcohol and the drugs that they get involved in. How do they get involved in this? How do you end up, how do you go from leading a relatively quiet life to winning the lottery to dying in a shootout with the police? Many foolish and hurtful lusts. That's how you get there. And then it says this. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee them! It's important principles to begin to consider our money, that this list, this love of money, this lusting after things, this desire for riches beyond godliness and contentment, flee that. Flee! Don't see how close you can get to it without really getting into trouble. Get you out. Get you out. 2 Timothy 2:22 says this, flee youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts. There's a lot of fleeing we need to do in the Christian life. Christians ought to be fleers. We ought to be expert fleers. We ought to be really good at fleeing. This is a skill. You want to be prosperous? You need to learn how to get you out. Amen? Is that in the Bible? That's in the Bible. He left his garment and fled out. How does she react to this? Not very well. Came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, that she and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of the house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in to me to lie to me, and I cried with a loud voice. So she's going to accuse him of rape. And she brings in the men of the house. Now, I suspect that the men of the house knew what she was like. And she probably knew that they knew what she was like also. So she doesn't just accuse him of rape. What does she do? She tries to stir up envy. Now, remember, he comes to the house as a servant, bought from the Ishmaelites. Now he's in charge. And so she figures that some of these guys are some resentment and some jealousy. And so she goes after that. She says, there's this Hebrew, and he's mocking us. Probably figures that at least by appealing to their envy, she can at least get them to keep their mouths shut, if not back up her story. Verse 16, she laid up her garment by her until his lord came. You'll notice the servants, the men servants don't take any action against Joseph. This, okay. And we don't hear from them again. But she hangs on to the garment until Potiphar gets home. Verse 17, she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou was brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. There's no record that Joseph gives any defense. And he's in for his second round of abuse. Verse 19, it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant unto me, that his wrath was kindled. So Potiphar, for whatever reason, believes his wife. And Joseph, who has blessed the entire household of Potiphar, is on his way to jail. 20, his master took him, put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison. So he doesn't just go to some prison out in the countryside. No, he goes into the king's prison, where the king keeps his prisoners. So here's Joseph. Nearly killed. He's already been imprisoned once in a pit while his brothers decided his fate. He was sold as a slave to the Ishmaelites and then again sold as a slave into the pagan household of Potiphar. He's been wrongly accused, though he's only been seeking the good of those he's serving. He's had Potiphar's interests at heart the whole time. And now he's been wrongly accused, and he doesn't defend himself. He goes off to his unjust punishment. I don't know about you, but this reminds me of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 3 through 5, it tells us this about the last days of our Lord here on earth. It says, the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. They're just making up lies. And Christ didn't answer. And Pilate asked him, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Marveled. As the lies come forth about Christ and he doesn't respond. Why did he do that? We actually have the answer, interestingly enough, from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us exactly what Christ was about. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8 says this about Christ. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Christ suffered because of our sins. The reason he was silent as they leveled all these accusations against him is because he was about to go to the cross and take on our sins. It was part of his plan to redeem us. He went to that cross so that we wouldn't have to do it, because the purpose was to save humanity. He was there to save his people. The parallels are striking. Christ came seeking nothing but the good of you and me. Is that true? He came for our benefit. And what was humanity's response to that? They wrongly accused him and took him from jail to the cross. And he went because there was a bigger plan at work. There was a bigger plan at work, and Christ knew it. And so he suffered wrongly at the hands of the unjust to accomplish the bigger plan. Are we willing to do that for the bigger purpose? I'll try not to get emotional about this. I really want to make this point. Is that it occurred to me a while ago, as I, struggle through the things with Evangeline, that there might be bigger purpose at work. And you just don't know. And are we willing to suffer for a bigger purpose? If somebody gets saved because of the testimony of Heather and I through this trial that would not have gotten saved otherwise, when Jan starts to share about Jared and Keith, I almost can't even stand it, because if this trial is what needed to happen to get them saved, then I'm okay with that. But this was Christ. There was a bigger purpose, and he was willing to suffer the worst kinds of insults and suffering for the bigger plan. And Joseph must have at some level understood this. Because this is not the end of Joseph's story. This is the beginning of him saving his entire nation. He's going to save his brothers who have betrayed him. He's going to save God's people. But the first step was being wrongly accused and going to prison. And I think he probably understood that, because he doesn't defend himself. He was willing to go along with that. Principle 5 for how to prosper is to follow Christ. We can almost call Joseph a pre-follower of Christ. We're pretty much ending with this. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. And this is really going to drive this point home. This is so important. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's near the very end of your Bibles. In my Bible, it's tiny. It's only about a page and a half long. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 18 through 25. And this is what it says. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Now think about this for a moment. If you're messing up, if you're doing wrong things and you suffer for it, and then you take that suffering patiently, you don't get any medals for that. Now you ought to endure those with patience, but there's no rewards for that. You did it to yourself. But what's thankworthy, what gets God's attention, is when you do well and suffer wrongfully and you take that patiently. That is acceptable with God. Acceptable there is the Greek word. It's charis. It means grace, goodwill, loving kindness, favor, or even thanks. It's thankworthy with God. God appreciates that. Why? Because God recognizes that that's His heart. That's the way Christ is. In fact, it goes on to make that point in verse 21. It says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps." Christ did that not just to save us, although thank God for that, but He did it so we would have an example. If God just told you, you need to suffer even when it's wrong, even when you have tried to do good and sought the other person's benefit, and they're going to unjustly persecute you, you ought to endure that with patience. You might read that and say, nonsense. But Christ did it. When you look at the example of Christ, you can no longer dismiss this notion. Christ, verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. He was perfect. Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. They reviled Him and He didn't send it back. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Christ knew that God who judges righteously was in control, and He was going to deal with God, and what the other people did not matter. This, my brothers and sisters, is real Christian power. You can fake tongues, you can fake falling on the ground and rolling around and getting the heebie-jeebies and jumping up and down and going boo! Anybody can do that. I've watched them fake miracles on television. They go follow up with these people, there's no miracle there. It's smoke and mirrors and setups and stagings. You can fake those things. You want to know something you can't fake? How about not reviling when people revile you? How you fake that? How about committing yourself to the righteous judge when people are unjustly judging us? How about sinning not? How about threatening not? How do you fake that? Guess what? That takes Christian power. You want to see the power of God in your life? This is what the power of God produces. It doesn't produce hair standing up on the back of your neck and oogly googlies. The power of God produces this kind of willingness to suffer unjustly at the hands of wicked people and to endure it patiently. Joseph is such a wonderful example of this. This is how you prosper with God. Look at verse 24. Who His own self bare our sins, in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. We are the ones who persecuted Christ. I may not have been physically there, but it was your sins, it was my sins that put Christ on that cross. He went there for us. If we'd have been the only person that ever responded to the gospel, Christ still would have done it. Just for you. Suffered unjustly at our hands. Thank God He did it. We're not just commanded, we're invited to follow after Christ. I can't think of a higher privilege. And this is the kind of power that gets people's attention. This is the kind of prosperity that people notice. If you can prosper under the most extreme persecutions, right? These persecutions of Christ, that was not the end of his story. That was the beginning. The best was yet to come after Calvary. And it wasn't the end of Joseph either. He goes to jail. But back in Genesis 39, verse 21, it says, the Lord was with him and showed him mercy and gave him favor. Listen to this. In the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in prison. And everything that was in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with Joseph. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Joseph goes to prison, and in short order, he's running the jail. The Lord blessed him no matter where he was at. Right? Have we seen Joseph in pretty much every circumstance now? How could Joseph go to prison and prosper even there? Unjustly accused in prison. It's because he trusted God. So that's the last principle. You know that God's going to take care of us? I'm serious. Do you know that God's going to take care of us? Did you know that God's going to take care of you? If you're a child of His, He's going to take care of it. We get so uptight about the persecutions and the things that are wrong, the things that don't go our way, and how am I going to do this, and how am I going to do that, and we forget that God has promised to take care of us. Promised it. It may not be what your idea of taking care is, and that's because it's better than your idea. Your idea will not make you happy. It will not make you happy. No one has ever yet been made happy by money. It has never happened. And I can say that with absolute confidence. No one has ever been made happy by having money. It will not do it. And if that's what you're focused on, you have completely missed the point. Completely missed it. We need to trust God, and He will prosper us. What's important is not the money. What's important is that we prosper. That we prosper, really prosper. Here are some principles for prospering. We could go on. This is it from the life of God, from the life of Joseph so far. The last verse, I love it. That which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. How many of you want that on your tombstone? We talk about well done, good and faithful servant. Here's another way of looking at it. All that he did, the Lord made it to prosper. All that she did, the Lord made it to prosper. Which is better? That or he left $1 million to his ungrateful grandchildren? Right? It's no question. All that he did, the Lord made it to prosper. May that be the epitaph for us. Pastor Tom, if you'd come.